In our Wednesday night Bible study, we started discussing Calvinism, and we've been looking at the doctrine known as TULIP, and the final letter of that, starting with the P in TULIP, deals with the perseverance of the saints. And in Calvinism, that phrase represents the idea of, in essence, in our vernacular, is what we would call once saved, always saved. That once a person is saved, or in Calvinist situation, when a person is elect, they cannot lose that election. They are saved no matter what. I was thinking about that through this week, this concept of the perseverance of the saints. And I started thinking about the real, because throughout the New Testament, we're told about the perseverance, how with perseverance we're to endure and so forth. I got to thinking about the real perseverance of the saints. And when you look at the term perseverance, it's interesting because there's actually two different terms in the New Testament primarily that deal with the concept of perseverance and patience. Generally speaking, perseverance and patience are used synonymously. But if you had to distinguish between the two, patience is what is actually seen. Perseverance kind of speaks to the determination of one to be patient. Perseverance speaks somewhat to the conviction, I guess you could say, the willingness and the fortitude to remain faithful no matter what. The term perseverance, a modern definition of this, is steady persistence in a course of action, a purpose, a state, especially in spite of difficulties, obstacles, or discouragement. And certainly we can relate to this idea of persistence, of being persuaded, of having determination to make sure that no matter what happens, in spite of difficulties and so forth, I'm going to remain faithful. Well, one of the terms that Vines uses, it's commonly actually interpreted in English in the New Testament as continual or continually. But it's also a term used for steadfast that Vines defines as to continue steadfastly in a thing and give unremitting care to it. So when you think about perseverance as being that inward fortitude that says, I don't care what happens. I don't care what man does to me. I don't care what happens in life. I'm going to remain faithful to God. And then you consider the fact that patience is the distinguishing of actually manifesting that perseverance, actually living it in my life. Then you consider passages like we looked at this morning in our Bible class in 1 Peter chapter 4, that those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin, and that the mind that was in Jesus is to be the mind in us, that we remain pure, that we remain faithful. Therefore, no matter what may happen, whether it's persecution or trials of life, issues that happen that come up that may test our faith, our persuasion, conviction, our perseverance will shine through in seeking to be faithful to God. And so for a few minutes this morning, I'd like to consider the idea of perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, and the characteristics that go into, and the attributes that go into being perseverant, having persistence in our life. And in a lot of ways, the attributes contribute to perseverance. But also, as Peter references perseverance, in some ways, perseverance gives birth to some of these characteristics as well. And so we're going to talk about six of these qualities or characteristics that are necessary for a Christian, for a follower of God, for a servant of Jesus to be persistent and to have perseverance in their life. In Hebrews chapter 10, that's where we're going to start. Hebrews chapter 10, and in starting in verse 20, the Hebrew writer, and really starting in verse 19, the Hebrew writer describes the understanding, and especially in comparison to the old law and how things worked under the Old Testament, under the Mosaical law, having a human high priest, having this physical tabernacle that was simply a shadow of things to come, a shadow of the things that exist in heaven, how the holy place was a place that could only be, only the high priest could go, only once a year, and even then, only after he'd been purified. Verse 19, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." This is the means by which we enter into that true holy place, not a tabernacle here on earth, but actually in the presence of God. The blood of Jesus enables this, verse 20, "by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is, his flesh. He consecrated this way for us. It's a new and living way. This was not available before. This wasn't available under the Mosaical law or the patriarchal law. This is a way that lends itself unto a soul that is living, because only living souls, souls that are free from sin, can enter into the presence of God. Verse 21, "having a high priest over the house of God," which the Hebrew writers already talked about, being Jesus, "let us," verse 22, "draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." As the Hebrew writer deals with the, I heard a preacher one time preach a lesson on the lettuces of Hebrews. It threw me off at first when he first said, the lettuces, lettuce, I don't know what it is. Let us. There's a lot of times throughout the Hebrew letter where let us do this and let us do that. So in verse 22, when he says, "let us draw near in full assurance of faith," he says, there's that conviction, there's that persuasion, there's that understanding that this new and living way is available to us to actually approach the throne of God. He says, knowing that we've been made pure, in essence. When he says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, notice he doesn't say water being sprinkled. The idea here is the blood of Christ having sprinkled our hearts and made us clean, made our soul pure. Just as he made a connection in Hebrews chapter 9 to the sprinkling of the blood under the Old Testament, how that the people were sprinkled with blood, sanctifying them, the articles of the tabernacle were sprinkled with blood. The same thing happens to us to enable us to enter in to the presence of God, except this time it's not a physical sprinkling of blood, it's a spiritual one, the blood of Jesus. And then, of course, he describes the bodies being washed with pure water. This all takes place in one event, which is baptism. Verse 23, "let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Of course, given the broader context of the entire letter to the Hebrews, this urging, this call to these brethren to remain faithful amid this exodus of many of these brethren going back to the old law, some of these brethren turning their backs on Jesus Christ and committing themselves completely back to the Mosaical law. That being the case, the Hebrew writer wants to encourage these brethren who remain to not allow their faith to slip. This is why he's contrasting. This is what they've gone back to, but you have a new and living way. And when he says in verse 23, "let us hold fast the confession of our hope." A lot of times we describe what we call the steps of salvation. This is the pattern given to us in the New Testament by which people are saved from their sins. And it begins obviously with hearing the word, understanding what the word has to say, allowing that word to convict them and persuade them, causing them to believe and understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then, of course, associated with that is the recognition that they need to repent from their sins. And then, as they are prepared to take Christ on in baptism, we talk about confession. And on several occasions, the writers in the New Testament refer to our confession and holding fast to that confession. Paul refers to it in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to Timothy. This good confession. But what is being spoken, it's not just the words that are said. That's what's being referenced is the conviction that brought forth those words. And so when the Hebrew writer says here in verse, "let us hold fast the confession of our faith," Well, our faith is comprehensive. Okay, it covers everything from Jesus dying on the cross to the resurrection unto eternal life, the forgiveness of sins through baptism, the body of Christ, the church, and how it worships. When we refer to our faith, that can be very comprehensive. But in a nutshell, when we say Christ and Him crucified, when we talk about Christ being the Son of God, that He is risen from the dead, that kind of spearheads that entire focus of faith, that I believe Jesus is the Christ, that He died for us, and that He has made the way available for me to be saved. Let us hold fast to that. That conviction, that persuasion that led us to salvation in the first place, the Hebrew writer says, hold fast to it without wavering. For He who promised, and what did God promise? Promised eternal life to those who would obey. He promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, we received Jesus, but the fullness of the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham can only be obtained by being in Christ. It wasn't just the sending of His Son, and it wasn't just the sacrifice of Jesus, and it wasn't just His resurrection. We only gain access to the full fulfillment of that promise to Abraham of being blessed by actually embracing and confessing that hope and being baptized for the remission of our sins. In the scripture reading that was read in Romans chapter 8, hope that is seen is not hope. If a man has it, why does he hope for it? And Paul's whole point there is to describe how that we're eagerly waiting for this day to come when we're no longer in the flesh, but now we can be in the Spirit with God in heaven. That hope is what drives us. It's what motivates us. It's what reminds us every day that this is why we do what we do. That being the case, holding fast to our faith, being steadfast, being willing to suffer whatever cost because we want to get to heaven, that speaks to perseverance. That speaks to motivation. It speaks to the willingness to endure. We consider this idea of holding fast no matter what's being offered on this earth. And you think about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. How that the Hebrew writer mentions how that Moses, he was willing to sacrifice the riches of Egypt and the pleasures that Egypt had to offer because he looked to the reward that was to be had in Christ. The promise of God. He was willing to give that initial gratification up, knowing something far better was coming in the future. That being the case, being steadfast in faith is a key attribute, a key component of remaining. Remaining having this attribute of perseverance. I keep wanting to say perseverant, but I don't know that that's a word, so I'm going to try to avoid it. Keeping this perseverance, steadfast faith is required. In James chapter 5, James brings up an example amid a letter certainly that deals with the concept of trials of life and even to a certain extent the concept of persecution. But he even brings up Job here in James chapter 5. He says in verse 10, James 5 and in verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. In this case, the concept of patience, notice verse 10, these are two different terms. Verse 10 is a great example of this slight distinguishing nature between patience and perseverance. He says, you've seen, or take the prophets, he says, as an example of suffering and patience. You can read about what all they went through. You can observe their conviction, their persuasion, by how they were willing to endure whatever it was that the people cast in their way because they wanted to fulfill what God told them to do. You can observe patience. Patience can be seen in one's life. We don't say when we talk about somebody who is very even keel and nothing really causes them to go up and down vastly and quickly, say they're a very patient person. I've never really heard anybody say they're a very perseverant person. Patience is what you observe. And in this case, what we show in our life, how we apply this deeper characteristic of perseverance. And it's to that that James says regarding Job. So he talks about the patience of the prophets, but then he talks about the perseverance of Job. He says, "Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job." You hear about Job and everything that he faced and everything, but remember how that the writer that tells us about Job and the situation that took place, he tells us about what Job's, even his inner thoughts were. Tells him the things that he thought and the fact that he never cursed God. He never was willing to call God out, blame him for stuff that was happening. That's because of that insistent, persistent characteristic of Job that God is faithful. That if this is happening, I mean, he told his wife, "Shall we accept good but not accept adversity?" He understood that God is faithful. That being the case, he held fast to his conviction. He was determined. Remember our definition. Unremitting care, steady persistence in spite of whatever may come. Well, Job and the prophets both fit those examples. But one emphasizes one aspect, which is that deep conviction, willingness to endure. And the other speaks to then how that is applied in one's life. Showing, in this case, the prophets, how that they consistently held to what God told them to do, no matter what man did. They were patient. So we must have patience in our life. No, that's not redundant. We can have this deep character, this resolve, would be a good word, to be faithful, but not actually allow that to come out in how we deal and react to things in life. The two go hand in hand, and as I said, sometimes in the New Testament they're used synonymously, but they both must exist. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as Paul is describing his desire to continue and preach, to continue to preach and teach, and that no matter what happens, he wants to be all things to all men, in verse 19 and 20, that by all means he might save some, he says. So, that's why he brings up in verse 24 and 25 the necessity of making sure we obey God as God has commanded. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it for an imperishable crown. And the implication here is if they're willing to do this for some little crown that is physical, that can be stolen, that can fade away, how much more resolve, how much more desire should we have for this imperishable crown, the very crown of righteousness that Paul speaks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 26, therefore I run thus. I do this, I understand exactly what it is I'm supposed to do, because God's told me. I know the rules, and I understand what the rules are. That's why he says in verse 24, they all run. That speaks to the persistence, that speaks to the desire, the resolve to continue running that race. But you have to follow according to the rules. You have to do what God tells you to do. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. And this is a great reminder to all those who preach or teach class, that no matter, or if we study with individuals on a personal basis, no matter how much we may talk to others about the gospel, no matter how many people may come to a greater knowledge and even be saved as a result in some part of our efforts to reach out to people and talk to them, that it doesn't make up for in any way or gloss over if we're not living our lives properly. And that's why Paul emphasizes discipline. Because without discipline of mind and body, submitting it to what God wants, I can't have perseverance. If perseverance is resolve and determination, doesn't resolve and determination almost imply a sense of requiring myself to meet a standard? In order to do that, I have to discipline myself. I have to have discipline. If I'm going to meet a certain standard, I have to force myself into that standard. And that requires work. It requires discipline. But also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and primarily in verse 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, but starting in verse 2, this is a phrase that actually comes up a handful of times. And here in the next couple of weeks, we will have a lesson on the labor of love. Because this is a phrase that's used from time to time. And incidentally, it happens to be in connection to remembering the labor of love. In this case, Paul is referring to his mentioning in prayer of the example and of the character of faith that the Thessalonians have. Starting in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing the work of faith, the labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, of our God and Father. Paul, as he's considering the example that the Thessalonians set forth and the strength of their conviction, the resolve that they have to maintain their faith in the midst of their society, notice he brings up three aspects of their lives. He says, we remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, that labor of love. Notice, because work is mentioned also, the work of faith. It's work. It's labor. But notice how that one of the motivations of that labor, in addition to our faith to God, is also love. Both love for God and love for our fellow man, love for our brethren. And so that labor of love that he describes here all kind of carries with it the sense of understanding and having compassion on those around us. Because ultimately, no matter what it is these Thessalonians are doing, whether this labor is involved of teaching the gospel, of meeting the needs of the saints, of helping those in their community to come to a better knowledge of the truth, no matter what it was, regarding this labor of love, it had to involve compassion. It had to involve understanding that God so loved us, so I should be willing certainly to lay down my life for the brethren, as John tells us, but also I should be willing to love my neighbor as well. So both labor and love are also attributes that contribute to the characteristic of perseverance. And in many ways, perseverance, that determination, that resolve, also lends itself to increasing or maintaining, helping us, both in my willingness to be working, to labor, but also to remind me that I do so not out of grudging obligation, but because I love God and I love my fellow man. Both, on the one hand, the perseverance that is helped and strengthened by these characteristics, but then also on the other hand, you have perseverance, that resolve, that determination, that willingness to endure, that desire to be holy, also contributes to these characteristics right back. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus, as he's writing to the seven churches of Asia, he offers these seven churches, every single one of them, he offers them motivation. If you overcome, here's what I will do for you. Here's what you can look forward to if you are faithful. When we consider Revelation chapter 2, especially starting in verse 24, as he speaks to Thyatira, he says, "I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." And as he quotes from verse 27, this exaltation that is being given, "as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star," verse 28. This exaltation, this vindication before all people, even the very nations that were persecuting them, in this case Rome, God and Jesus will exalt them. And then as he goes on to say in chapter 3, and in particular, starting in verse 10, into Philadelphia, to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3, and he says in verse 10, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." There's a lot of references here to situations in society and the value of names and so forth that Jesus references. But the idea that he brings out there in verse 12 in particular, "he shall go out of the temple of God no more." You know, the Hebrews, the Jews, they would go into the temple to worship, but then they'd have to go right back out. And the high priest could enter the most holy place, but only once a year, and then he'd have to go right back out. 363 days, 4 days, he'd have to wait till he'd go back again. And then notice verse 11, "no one may take your crown." Jesus speaks, especially to Philadelphia here, in the sense that they already have that crown waiting for them. Not that that crown is guaranteed no matter what, but rather that crown is waiting, it's reserved, but what could happen? "You must hold fast what you have so that no one may take it from you." Which is to say, don't allow people to influence you and cause you to fall away. Perseverance of the saints can't fall away. Yes, you can. But Jesus makes a statement, there is a crown waiting. It is reserved for you. In essence, he likens them to already having it. If they keep and maintain what they already have, this faith. Time and time again, Jesus calls on these brethren to overcome. And he gives them motivation. He gives them reasons why. And it all really revolves around, obviously, heaven. But he focuses really 7 times on different aspects of what that's going to be like. Of the reward that waits, he brings out 7 different angles of it, if you will. 7 different aspects of the glory and the home that waits. It is for this that Moses forsook Egypt. It is for that home in heaven, that promise of God, he was willing to give up the glory of man and instead be motivated and remain having perseverance to achieve it, to obtain it. And then finally, there's the determination. And again, determination and resolve goes hand in hand with perseverance, just like all of these really do. You really can't have the one without the other. But when we talk about determination, and we talk about having resolve, in particular, having determination and resolve knowing that you're going to suffer because of it. And that really is what speaks to the nature of perseverance. That's why a steady persistence on a course of action in spite of difficulties, obstacles, or discouragement. Because perseverance, it speaks to the root of an individual. When we talk about sometimes in sports commentators and talking about a team that's trying to come back and they're down so many points in a basketball game, we're going to find out what they're made of. Are they going to wilt and fall over because we're facing adversity? Or are we going to stand up and fight and not be willing to go down easy? Well, that concept exists for the Christian as well. Remember, Jesus brought out this idea of these individuals who were Christians, but as soon as adversity arose, they just kind of fell over because they had no root in themselves. There wasn't any determination and resolve to remain faithful. Well, we find out what we're made of when trials arise. And we especially find out what we're made of when we can see the trial coming down the road. When we know I'm about to be put into some kind of situation where my faith is going to be tested. And yet, I'm prepared for it and I don't just fall over or try to weasel my way out of it. No, I'm willing to stand for the truth and do as God tells me to do. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse 51, we have the example of Jesus. This is on the heels of, as Jesus has kind of come to the conclusion of his ministry here, Luke chapter 9, notice how Luke records this for us. Starting in verse 51, it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus knew what was waiting for him. But think about that entire period of time from the moment that he was arrested in the garden. That's technically when the physical trial leading to his death started. Was when he was arrested in the garden. Keep in mind, he was welcomed into Jerusalem with open arms. He was welcomed as a king. And now he's arrested, and in short order, not only do the people turn on him, but now Rome, in essence, abandons him to the judgment of the Jews. That's where the physical trial started. And yet, before it even started, there was Jesus in the garden praying three times, "Let this cup pass from me." He knew what he was about to get himself into. He knew what he was about to allow himself to get into. Well, that all started here in Luke 9 and in verse 51. The time has come. He knows the time has come. And now notice he says he steadfastly set his face. It was almost as if, I know it's time, and it's this courage that is rising up. This determination, this raising of your fortitude. Being prepared to face, knowing what's coming in his case, and being willing to do it anyway. Paul's the same way in Acts 21. Agabus is prophesying about Paul being bound by the Jews. They beg Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Paul says, "What do you mean, breaking my heart, weeping? I'm prepared not only to be arrested in Jerusalem, but also to die in Jerusalem." Something happened between Acts 20, verse 16 and 17. Because before this, Paul was wanting to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. He wanted to be there for Pentecost, and we infer from that because he wanted to be there to be able to preach to all these Jews who'd come in from all around. But then all of a sudden in verse 17, there is this urgency. In fact, when he's going around Ephesus, he didn't go to Ephesus, but as of verse 17, he calls for the Ephesian elders to meet him in Miletus, and all of a sudden at that point, he starts talking about, "You're not going to see me again. When I go to Jerusalem, I'm not coming back." At least that was his conviction. And that's why these Ephesian elders were weeping and sorrowing and kissing him on the neck, because they weren't going to see him again. Paul, the Spirit must have informed Paul in some form or fashion that something was going to happen if he goes to Jerusalem. But Paul, knowing that at the very least he was going to be arrested, and I tend to think Paul even thought he was going to die in Jerusalem, yet he was still willing to do it. That speaks to the resolve and the determination, the fortitude, both mental, physical, emotional, certainly, but most especially spiritual fortitude. That no matter what trial may come, I am going to remain faithful to my Lord. Every single one of these characteristics, attributes, if you will, they are all essential to our service to God. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment, as we end this morning, what an individual would be like in their character and in their conduct if they lacked these attributes or characteristics. If they didn't have that spiritual fortitude and resolve, if they didn't have labor or love, if they didn't have patience or discipline or motivation, while they might would call themselves a Christian, what would that look like? What would that individual be like? And you kind of come back to that parable of the sower, where Jesus describes these people that Jesus doesn't suggest that they weren't sincere. They heard the gospel. They received it for a time. They obeyed. But they were not strong. They weren't willing to be strong. They didn't want to be strong. While it was convenient and it was easy, they were able to stand upright. But as soon as the slightest wind comes along, they just fall flat. And then you think about how Paul in Ephesians 5 describes the growth that we need in Christ, to the point that we are no longer children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Wishy-washy, sometimes we might call it. Well, that's exactly the type of people Jesus described as being of those seed that was sown among the stony places. People who are wishy-washy. People who aren't willing to stand up. People who aren't convicted. People who don't have perseverance. That's the lesson for you this morning. It was something I was thinking about, and again, connected to the perseverance of the saints regarding Calvinism. And yet, how often in the New Testament the concept of perseverance does come up. Perseverance and patience, and several other related terms, comes up on host of occasions throughout the New Testament. And how much importance is placed not just on showing forth that I'm a patient person, that I'm a fair person, an even-keeled person, but the root of patience is that resolve. Well, do you have that? I know our invitation isn't I am resolved, but are you resolved this morning to be saved? Do you have that conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Well, then do what he says. His commandments aren't burdensome, John tells us in 1 John chapter 5. But remember, what is it that's referred to? How that the perseverance commanded? We're commanded to have perseverance. We're commanded to be obedient. We're commanded to be faithful. If you're willing to be faithful this morning, we want to help you. Whether you're not a Christian, you need to become one, or you are a Christian and you need help. You know, perseverance is one of those characteristics that in some ways it can be a degree-related thing in terms of how much I'm willing to suffer, how much I'm willing to go for the cause of Christ. Where some people may be willing to suffer slight issues, when things get really tough, they may falter. But in other ways, there's an argument to be made that either you're convicted or you're not. Either you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or you don't. Either you're willing to go the extra mile and to suffer the extra lashing because you know a home is heaven and heaven is waiting, or you're not willing. If we can help you to be willing, come as we stand and as we sing.